As you're seated this morning, turn with me to the left in your Bibles to that very timely and wonderfully surprising book of Romans. And how blessed we are week by week to study this, the greatest letter ever written. I'm absolutely convinced of that. And if you need a Bible this morning, you can turn to page 1128 in one of the pew Bibles and you will find our passage in Romans 4. As a church, and I as a pastor, we are together committed to expository preaching. Expository preaching. That means that we study verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph and page by page through our Bibles, through the Scriptures, because we're absolutely convinced that all Scripture is God-breathed. And because it's given to us as the very Word of God, every verse is profitable. All Scripture and every Scripture works in us as the living and active Word of God Himself. And all Scripture and every Scripture works in us to teach us and reprove us and correct us and train us in righteousness and to make us adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, we can have the confidence in the adequacy of God's Word. There's nothing God asks of you or expects of you that is not right here in His book. And there's nothing that God asks of you or expects of you that He doesn't also equip you to do through His authoritative, inerrant Word. And brothers and sisters, that includes passages like the one that we come to this morning, Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. And I say that because the verses, I'll read them in just a minute here, they're probably not listed among anyone's life verses. You probably won't find these on a bumper sticker or on somebody's wall. The passage doesn't seem to be immediately applicable to us. You'll see that. So I ask you this morning as we begin, what do you do when you come to texts in your Bible reading that don't kind of immediately overwhelm you with those spiritual goosebumps? You read through them and you don't just immediately feel all warm and fuzzy inside. What do you do when you're reading through your Bible and you come to, say, Leviticus, right? Now, I know, as soon as I say that, there's always someone that says, oh, that's my favorite book of the Bible. Praise God, you're almost in heaven. You're far beyond me, right? But what about all of those names listed off in 1 Chronicles? What do you do when you come to passages like that? And I say to you, brothers and sisters, this is where we're challenged to practice what we preach and live what we believe. And so we pray for grace and we press on and we look to the Lord and we pick up the challenge of whatever passage is before us. And if that's 1 Chronicles, then you press on by the grace of God. And I say all that because this morning, I'm warning you up front, you're going to be spiritually tested. Oh, yes, you are. I mean, the passage before us doesn't immediately appear to be especially relevant to our lives. And that's being honest. And I guarantee that if you go to attend a church committed only to meeting felt needs, you will never hear this passage preached. Never. Why would they? And if you survey non-church hairy types, they're not going to tell you that they would show up to hear a message about the relationship between circumcision and justification. What? What does that even mean? That's why I titled my sermon, So What? So What? Which came first, circumcision or justification? So what? Does it matter? Does it? Why is it relevant? How does it apply? And I asked that question, but I learned it really from my brother Jim, that so what question. I learned to ask it regularly, not irreverently, not disrespectfully of the Lord and His Word, but inquisitively and humbly. So what? What difference does this passage make to my life? Because if we really believe it, and we do, that all of God's word is living and active and profitable, that applies here as well. It's all of it, always relevant. And by the time we're done this morning, I pray that you will understand the application of this passage to your life before you walk out those back doors and head out to your week. So here's our assignment for today. Romans chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Allow me to read it for you. Is this blessing then upon the circumcised or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now then, I want you to get the big picture and grasp it, the wider context, to help you understand this passage against that background. Paul keeps talking about how sinners get right with God. That's extremely relevant, isn't it? How do I get right with God? That's the most important question anyone could ask. And how sinners get right with God, well, we call that justification. And Paul has been fixated on this truth of justification since the second half of chapter 3. This is the good news in answer to the horrible, the terrible, the extremely bad news of our own sin. And so Paul has been telling us over and over about how God's righteousness is credited to sinners, to ungodly people. It happens by faith, apart from works. He picked this up in chapter 3:22. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. He mentions it again in 3:28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. He mentions faith in chapter 3:25. He mentions faith in 3:26. He mentions faith in 3:27. He mentions faith in 3:30. He mentions faith in 3:31. And then Paul in chapter 4 teaches us about this divine righteousness that is credited to the sinner's account through faith apart from works in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, the story of Abraham. And then we get it again from the illustration of David in Psalm 32. That was last week, Romans 4, 6 through 8. Paul gives it again. And he gives it again, and he gives it again. We got it, Paul. We get it. Why are you so passionate, Paul, about justification by faith alone apart from works? And I want to give you four answers to that question. That's why. Two were seen so far. Two are in today's passage. Why does Paul just keep coming back to this teaching of justification by faith alone apart from works? And here's the first answer. Notice letter A. Because it obliterates boasting. That's why. Because it obliterates boasting. And Paul wants this for us, and so does God himself. And this truth of justification by faith in Christ alone apart from works, well, it crushes pride, and it crushes boasting in self. Look again at 3:27 and 28. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul tells us that when it comes to justification, well, Abraham, that godly man, well, he had nothing to boast about before God. And so Paul and the Lord behind him both think that this issue of boasting and pride are important and crucial to address. But why? Well, there's that so what question. Why? Why address boasting? Why? Why is this relevant to me? Because for you and me and all of us, pride is the universal human problem. That's it, right there. Right there, the greatest problem of the human race. And boasting, of course, that's just the outward manifestation or expression of that universal inward heart condition of pride. That's right. And our nation does it so well. Posturing, swagger, narcissism. I want all the world to know what I'm doing and how great I am, and I'm going to tell them and show them through all of my social media outlets and avenues. I mean, like I showed you last week, we even market our shampoo through self-love. Isn't that staggering? Buy my shampoo called Falling in Love, and you read the label and you found out then that they're not talking about romantic love, falling in love with someone else. Oh no. Falling in love with yourself. And is that not shocking to us? Oh, we're just so used to it. We're supposed to understand that self-love, well, that's the preeminent love. That's where you begin. It's foundational as the starting point to all of our loves in all of our lives. And I'm just shocked by that. How wrong. It's such self-exaltation and such self-saturation and self-infatuation. That is what is behind all of the wickedness and the miseries of this world. And such pride actually separates us from God and places us under His condemnation and His wrath and His judgment. I have to learn to love myself. You can love yourself right to hell. But that is not the gospel. But then there's God's solution in His salvation in Christ. And in chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, we saw how God Himself sent His Son into the world to die in the place of proud sinners. And all of this was done by God in Christ, initiated by Him and not us, and all of it accomplished outside of us and apart from us and without our help. And He did it all before we had anything to do with it. We are not part of the accomplishment of God's salvation in Christ in any way. He has totally excluded us from all that He did through Christ. He sent Jesus. He propitiated His own wrath in Christ. He paid the ransom, which was Christ. He demonstrates His righteousness in Christ. He does it all without us. And I'm so glad. Get my toenail in there. I will mess it up. I want no part in it. Praise God, we have no part in it. And then the way that God saves us also excludes boasting, because He saves us by faith alone, apart from works. If salvation is by works, then God becomes our debtor, and He owes us salvation, and we will boast. We earned it. He must give it, and we will boast. But you see, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from works, it just obliterates boasting. Because, you see, there's nothing meritorious about faith, is there? Faith's only function is to put out the hand to receive what God's grace offers freely as a gift in Christ. That's it. And since salvation is a gift, unearned and undeserved, through faith alone, apart from all works, there is no room for boasting in ourselves. Zero. And how important that is, because this universe is God-centered. It is not man-centered. It is not about us. It's all about Him. And God created us to find our joy in Him and not in ourselves. And so I gladly say that the whole of reality is about God's greatness and not human greatness. And your satisfaction will be found by looking up at the Mount Everest of the greatness of God. And it will not be found looking in the mirror at yourself. Never. Never. Justification by faith alone, apart from works, humble sinners, excludes boasting, and praise God it does. But secondly, Paul is so passionate about this truth for this reason. Notice letter B. Because it magnifies the blessing of forgiveness and credited righteousness. That's why Paul keeps returning to this teaching that righteousness is credited to us by faith alone apart from works. And this is what we saw last week from Romans 4, 6. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Do you see the point here? Through the gospel, God pours out blessings upon those who receive the message and welcome the Lord Jesus. And that's good news, that God wants to bless you in the Lord Jesus. Paul wants to bless us and give us the supreme joy of the gospel through the good news. The gospel is not bad news that somehow robs us of joy and blessing and happiness. It's not hard news. It's not burdensome news. It takes nothing that's good away from us. God wants us to be saved and truly happy and blessed and joyous in Christ. To be glad, to rejoice, and to sing, and to shout in heartfelt bliss. Now, what's wrong with that? Is that so terrible? Is that something that's undesirable? That's why God wants to obliterate our proud self-love, our boasting, to give us the blessing of Himself in Christ, which is far greater, the true lasting joy of living for the Lord and not arrogant and futile self-preoccupation. This is the blessing of being made right with God. And it comes through faith and not through our own works and not through our own righteousness. You see, if salvation were based on our works and our earning, there would be no blessing. None. Only the curse. Only the curse of our ungodliness and its consequences. And that curse would end up meaning separation from God in hell forever. That's not a blessing. If salvation were through works, no one would make it. The basis of our acceptance with God is instead sure, and it's solid, and it's unshakable, and it rests on the righteousness of Christ. That's a solid foundation. The righteousness of Christ credited to us. And the only way to get that is through faith in Christ apart from works. And so that's why Paul preaches again and again this great doctrine of justification, through which comes the blessing of forgiveness and the covering of sins. The happiness that comes from knowing I am right with God through the Lord Jesus. God is no longer taking my sins into account. Christ paid for them on Calvary's cross, and through faith in Him, God has reckoned, He's credited, He's attributed, He's imputed Christ's righteousness to me and my spiritual account. And that's why Christians sing, right? That's why we love to say amen, because of what God has done in us. God is good, blessing us indeed. And that brings us to our text this morning, Romans 4, 9 through 12. And here, brothers and sisters, we find two more reasons why Paul is so passionate about justification by faith alone apart from works. Why so passionate? Letter C, notice, because it underscores the proper place for works, not for salvation, but for sanctification. We got to get this right. And let's see how this develops. With verse 9, now that Paul has talked about the blessing of justification, a new question comes up, and you better believe this is a relevant one. It sure is. Is this blessing for Jews only? Is it not a relevant question to ask, who can be made right with God? Is the blessing that Paul just talked about, the blessing of justification, verses 6 through 8, is that only for the circumcised? Or can uncircumcised people get in on it? Is this blessing for us as Gentiles, the saints of PVBC? Is it? Now, I know you might be sitting here in 2018 and you think, huh? Is this really even a question? Does that really even matter? But you see, that's only because we're nearly 2,000 years removed from Christ's life and death and resurrection, and because we've inherited nearly 2,000 years of church history, and so we're tempted to say, who cares about this question? Is it relevant? So what? Well, listen carefully. This question and Paul's answer could not be more relevant to the vast majority of us, almost without exception this morning, because just like the churches in Rome to whom Paul is writing in the first century, most of us, 99.9% of us, right, sitting here today in Camarillo, California, 2018, we are Gentiles and not Jews. That's a relevant question. Do I have to be a Jew to be saved? Well, then we're toast, right? We're not Jews. We're Gentiles and not Jews by birth. By birth, we did not belong to God's chosen people. Now, in Paul's day, the Jews naturally would have applied the blessings of Psalm 32, quoted in verses 7 and 8. We studied those last week. Well, they would have applied those blessings to themselves as Jews, and Jews only. And that means the blessedness of forgiveness and credited righteousness. They would say, well, that's only available to the circumcised. You see, for the Jewish people, circumcision was one basic act of obedience, and it defined them as Jews and still does to this day. It was the mark showing that they had a special covenant relationship to God. And in time, many Jews came to believe wrongly that salvation was based on their obedience to God in being circumcised, and therefore they believed that their eternal security rested with this ritual. Get circumcised, you're in. You're going to heaven. Guaranteed. Why? Circumcision. In his commentary on the book of Moses, Rabbi Menachem wrote this: our rabbins, or rabbis, have said that no circumcised man will ever see hell. What a statement. Then there's the Jalkut Rubim taught this, quote, circumcision saves from hell. Midrash Malim states, God swore to Abraham that no one who was circumcised should be sent to hell. That's quite a thing to put in the mouth of God. He never said that. It's quite a thing to say God said it when he never did. The book Akedat Yitzhak taught this, quote, Abraham sits before the gate of hell and does not allow that any circumcised Israelite should enter there. Just in case, you see, just in case maybe God overlooked one of them, well, you got the second line of defense. There's Abraham at the gate of hell. That's a Jew. Get out of line. You go to heaven. Are you circumcised? Go. You don't go to hell. You got circumcised. And so Paul's question in verse 9 is, are these Jews correct? Did they get right with God just by getting circumcised? Did circumcision put them in a right relationship with God? And you think, now, who could be so dumb? Well, that's kind of harsh, but who could ask such a silly question? But people do this all the time today, don't they? Have you not been baptized? Did you not go forward? Did you not pray that prayer? Did you not sign that card? You see, we love to point to something, some act as the foundation, something we did. That's the foundation for why we're right with God. So what is the proper place for works? Do they save after all? Do they save in the 21st century after all? And Paul's answer has two steps and then a conclusion. Here's step one. It's in verse 9, the second half. And Paul returns to Genesis 15:6, and he quotes it again, and he sets the stage for his answer by reminding his readers and us of that Old Testament text that speaks authoritatively about these very issues. Notice verse 9, the second half. For we say, quote, faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. Step one says, let's look again at Abraham as our example here, the father of the Jewish people. His faith was reckoned as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And then step two of Paul's answer is in verse 10. And as he did in verses 3 to 5, Paul is going to focus on the meaning and the circumstances of the reckoning of Abraham's faith. How then was it reckoned? Was it reckoned to Abraham while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Oh, that's a good question. Was Abraham declared righteous as a circumcised man? And Paul's answer is clear and it's direct. His faith was reckoned for righteousness not when he was in the state of circumcision, but when he was uncircumcised. Ooh. And from the Jewish point of view, do you realize that at that point Abraham was a Gentile? Ooh. That would make any Jew uncomfortable in the first century. The chronology of Abraham's life, well, it's right there in Genesis. I hope you love the book of Genesis. I hope you read it regularly. Oh, how I enjoyed two sermons recently on a Sunday night from the book of Genesis from Ted Chun. I love that book. And the book of Genesis proves Paul's case. In fact, it indicates that Abraham was reckoned as righteous at least 14 years before he was circumcised. And let me demonstrate this to you. Genesis 15:6 records the fact that Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. Then you come to Genesis chapter 16, verse 16. It records that he was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And Genesis 17, 24 to 25 tells us that Ishmael was 13, get this, when his 99-year-old father Abraham and his whole household were circumcised. Now, if we assume that Hagar became pregnant with Ishmael soon after Abraham's faith in Genesis 15:6, then there is a space of 14 years at least between Abraham's justification and his later circumcision. Well, that would prove the point. But it may be even a greater gap than that, because traditional Jewish chronology, according to the rabbis, places Abraham's circumcision 29 years after Genesis 15:6. So at least 14 years, maybe as much as 29 years, separate those two events. And we get the point. Here's the conclusion. The blessing of justification, of getting right with God and being accepted by God, did not come by means of circumcision. It came before circumcision. It came long before it. It came independently of circumcision. It came by faith. It came through faith apart from circumcision. Let me make it clearer. Faith apart from works. That's the point. Abraham was not saved by works. Okay. So although Abraham's faith and his circumcision are separated, they were not unrelated. And Paul's going to show us that now. What is the proper place of works and the proper place of obedience? Well, they're not the means of justification, but they are essential for the believer, for sanctification, for growth of the believer in Christ. So let's see this here. What is the relationship between Abraham's faith and circumcision? Well, verse 11 amplifies the brief answer at the end of verse 10 and shows the relationship between Abraham's justification by faith and his later circumcision. Look at verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned to them. So what was the significance of Abraham's circumcision? Well, Paul claims that though it wasn't the ground of his justification, it was a sign and it was a seal of his justification. It signed and sealed, listen, it signed and it sealed the righteousness of God that comes by faith. That's what part circumcision had. If circumcision signified Abraham's righteousness by faith alone, then his justification must have been a prior reality, because the sign points to the existence of the thing signified. Also, the seal presupposes the existence of the thing sealed, which it authenticates, it confirms it, it guarantees as genuine. And so Paul uses the word to mean something that confirms the truth or the reality of something else, like he does in 1 Corinthians 9:2, where Paul describes the Corinthian believers themselves as the seal, the confirmation, the authentication of his apostleship. Note that this seal adds nothing to the content of the thing that is sealed. So Abraham's circumcision, it's merely a confirmation that he already had a righteous status with God, a status that was his through faith. So circumcision comes along later, and it has no independent value. It cannot add a person to the people of God, and it doesn't even mark a person as belonging to God's people apart from that prior act of justification. You see, circumcised unbelievers are not part of God's family. Did you hear that? Circumcised unbelievers are not God's people. Abraham was declared righteous while still uncircumcised, and his later circumcision added nothing to his righteous status. It signified it. It confirmed it. So then Paul is not throwing out works and obedience. He's not just tossing those out the window, but he wants to put them in their proper place, brothers and sisters. That's what he's doing. Works are not the basis of justification. They're the sign and the seal of justification already being there through faith alone. So when God saves you through faith, well, then the works will follow. And they'll prove your saving faith. They'll prove that you were saved through faith and that your faith is genuine. So God saves us through Christ. He justifies through faith alone, apart from works. But praise God, whenever there is saving faith, the works always follow. They are always going to be there in the life of a true believer. There's always going to be a change over time. There's always going to be a transformation. And your obedience will be a sign and a seal that your faith is real, that you have this unshakable righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ that he gives as a gift. An act like circumcision, an act like baptism, any other act of obedience cannot, does not give that right standing with God. Faith alone does that, apart from works. Faith alone, in Christ alone, period. And then, there's one more reason why Paul is so passionate about justification by faith alone, apart from works. Notice lastly, letter D. Because it is at the heart of all our evangelism and missions, by opening the way for all peoples to be Abraham's children. Okay, I know. What a mouthful. Could you have possibly made that point any longer, Pastor Paul? Right? Oh, yeah, I can. Next week, I'll make a longer one. Now, with our last point understood, Paul has more to teach us, so let's continue to expound. So what? So what? Well, let's talk about the implications of all of this in verse 11 now. There was a purpose in the fact that Abraham was justified by faith and then circumcised later. What was God doing in that? Well, here's God's purpose. Since Abraham was justified through faith while still uncircumcised, this makes him the father of all uncircumcised believers. Did you get that? Let me say that again. Because Abraham was justified through faith while he was still uncircumcised, it makes him the father of all uncircumcised believers. In other words, all Gentiles who believe. And we have to put that into the context of the first century. I don't need to convince you that the Jews especially reverenced Abraham as the father of the Jewish nation. Look how Paul talks about him. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? To them, salvation was exclusive to Israel, meaning that one could become Abraham's spiritual descendant only by being incorporated into Israel through birth or occasionally through conversion. But as an aside, if a Gentile converted to Judaism and became what's called a proselyte, even so, proselytes, that is Jewish, now Gentiles converting to Judaism, such Gentiles still were forbidden from ever calling Abraham our father. So in that and other ways, they would always still be kind of these second-class citizens. So to the Jews, salvation was exclusive to Israel, and only Jews could be saved. But Paul now claims Abraham and the inheritance that is his, verses 16 to 17, he claims Abraham and his inheritance for anyone who believes. And that includes us as Gentiles. We can say with biblical authority, Abraham is our father too. Did you get that? That's the significance. And it's for anyone who believes, but for only those who believe, Jew or Gentile. It's through faith and not through incorporation into the nation of Israel that one becomes Abraham's spiritual child. In fact, Abraham's Gentile children are mentioned first before his Jewish children in these verses. He is the father of all those who believe without being circumcised, verse 11. And at the end of verse 11, Paul's major purpose clause, he breaks it off so that he can add this parenthetical thought indicating the consequence of the belief of the Gentiles. They, like Abraham, have their faith reckoned to them for righteousness. You see, the same kind of faith that God imputed righteousness to Abraham will be imputed to them, to us also, all believers, regardless of this issue of circumcision. All believers will enjoy the same justification before God that Abraham enjoyed. And then notice verse 12. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, the Jews, but who also, this is crucial, who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now you put verses 11 and 12 together, and here's what Paul is saying. Abraham is the spiritual father of all believers, Gentiles and Jews, and because Abraham believed while he was uncircumcised, he's the father of all Gentile believers. Because he believed and was also circumcised, he's qualified to be the father of all Jewish believers. All believers. It's Abraham, the father of circumcision, that gets the attention now in verse 12. And Paul makes a radical claim in verse 12. It would be astounding. And here it is. Abraham is not the father of all Jews, but only of those Jews who also believe like he did. You don't become a Jew, a true Jew, through birth. You become a Jew by believing like Abraham did. Circumcision is not enough. Paul says they also must follow in the footsteps of Abraham. They have to copy his life and follow his lead and exercise faith like he did while he was still uncircumcised. Circumcision, then, it's not a contributing factor to becoming a child of Abraham, and it's not an excluding factor. It is those who are of faith, who are the sons of Abraham, says Galatians 3:7. Circumcision then, which was of such huge importance to the Jews, it can't be allowed to undermine or disrupt the unity of believers in Christ. It's really a non-issue. A non-issue. As Anders Nygren has so well stated, although according to the Jews, Abraham was the great dividing point in the history of mankind, Paul is crystal clear that Abraham, through his faith, became the great rallying point for all who believe, whether circumcised or uncircumcised. So in other words, you see, where circumcision becomes a dividing point, faith unites. Faith is the uniting point to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. So then, think with me about the evangelistic and the missionary significance of all of this. To begin, take the Judaism of Old Testament times. It was not easy for Judaism to be a missionary faith. It was more that God's people were, at the center of planet Earth to be a group of people that others could come and see and look at and learn from. There was first this huge obstacle of circumcision for all Gentiles around the world. There were the dietary laws. There was the sacrificial system, the holy days, the central temple in Jerusalem, all the ceremonial laws for ritual purification. Judaism in the Old Testament was what we could call a come see faith. Come to Israel and see. It was not a missionary go tell faith. It wasn't. Come see. It wasn't go tell the different cultures of the world about God. But now, says Paul, the truth that righteousness is credited to people by faith alone, apart from circumcision, apart from any works, it opens the way for all the Gentiles to become part of the covenant people of God. And that means that they and you do not have to be a physical Jew to join God's people. You don't even have to be a kosher proselyte to be a part of the covenant that God made with Abraham and to share in its blessings. None of that. None of that. What makes you a child of Abraham and a fellow heir of the promise is not circumcision. It is not any Jewish custom. It is instead through faith. Faith in the God who justifies the ungodly. Wow. And that's what united Abraham to God. And that's what will unite others to God in Christ, and what will unite others like us to Abraham. Galatians 3:7 again. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that's a really cool thing to say. And a blessed thing to say. I am a son of Abraham. Well, Paul, are you Jewish? Mm-mm. German and Italian, not an ounce of Jewish background that I know of. And I am a son of Abraham, just like you, Mike, right? I'm a son of Abraham. And then in verse 11 of chapter 4, Abraham is the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be reckoned or credited to them. So then, all the nations, all the ethnic groups are meant by God to be included in the promises to Abraham. All of them. And we're going to study those in the weeks ahead. He is the spiritual father of all who are justified by faith, no matter what people group they're from. It doesn't matter. Justification by faith alone, that is a missionary doctrine of the first order for the whole world. That's God's intention for the whole world. And it reveals God's heart for all the nations and all the peoples, not just Jews, but every ethnic group. Anglo-Saxon, Hispanic, Islanders, African-American, Asian, Turkish people, Uzbeks, Kazakhs, Ethiopians, on and on, name them. God includes them. It's really fascinating. So the message of justification by faith alone should be at the heart of all of our missionary preaching and all of our evangelistic teaching, and it must be central to all we do in proclaiming the Lord Jesus. John Piper concludes like this: every kind of person is included in the gospel. Everybody you know. Because faith is the most universally accepted act of the human heart in every people and tribe and tongue and nation. Faith is not a performance based on education or personality or culture or ritual or strength or riches. It is what happens when the heart finds itself turning away from all those things and depending entirely on the mercy of God in Christ. Paul is passionate about justification by faith alone because it is found the foundation for the great missionary work of his life. Oh, I love John Piper. That's so clear. And we say amen. Paul is passionate about justification by faith alone. And brothers and sisters, we have to share that passion. It's got to be in our hearts too. And thereby, we share in the heart of God himself. And that includes taking this glorious gospel to every people and tongue and tribe and nation. And may it be so, PVBC, in our praying and laboring and giving and going ourselves. And I got to tell you one thing. I didn't have this in my notes, but it's been bothering me for months. We just did the budget of our church, and I had nothing to say. We had to cut our missions giving by half or more. That really bothered me. I know those people who are going to be affected by that. They're good friends of mine. I've known them, some of them, for 30 years. I've been praying about that for months, and it really bothers me. But our students are such great examples for us here. Last Sunday night, we heard from Cooper Dowd, his short-term mission work in Peru, Annie Moscolo in Asia. Today, my daughter Leah arrives home from Canada. My daughter Rebecca just got back from Ecuador recently. What about you? Will you go? Will you give? Does this matter? Will you sacrifice? We'll just start here locally. And I am going to be the broken record till you hear my voice in your sleep. Remember those three people I asked you to pray about? For gospel opportunities, for their salvation. Are you still praying? Pray for them right now. I hope their faces will be in your mind. I hope their faces will be in your prayers. And this week, one of the most important outreaches for our church is basketball camp. And you can pray for that. And I invite you to come. And you know what you can do? You can say, I'm not a student. I'm Werner, 91, right? Or I'm 62 or 55 like me. What could I do? I don't even know how to play basketball, or those days are long gone. What can I do? Well, first of all, talk to my son John and say, you know, John, is there anything you need help with? But let's say everything's covered. You can just show up on Monday and meet parents. Because like my family, where the gospel came through my sister Cindy to my whole family, we are praying that the gospel goes through maybe one of our campers. And maybe you come alongside of a family and you meet a mom or you meet a dad. And you just say, hey, you know, I'm Joe Smith, and I'm here as one of the folks from PVBC, and nice to meet you. And you're just available. And maybe you're there every day throughout the week for 15 minutes, and you just keep meeting folks and making yourself available and looking for those gospel opportunities. That could be, you will be exhilarated by being around what God does through basketball camp this week. Ask how you can help. And pray and pray and pray. And let's pray right now. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your grace that reached us through Christ the Lord, that saved us when we were not even looking for you, when we were without you in this world and without hope, without salvation, lost in our trespasses and our sins. And now you've made us alive together with Christ through faith in him. Apart from earning and works, and how glad we are. How glad we are, because we would have no hope if it were based on our works and our doings. But we've trusted in Christ and what he has done. And we trust in Jesus, your Son, this very day. And he is our life. And he is our hope. And he is the center of our church, his bride. And he's the center of our marriages and our families and our relationships. And he is our message for the whole world. And we rejoice that the gospel came to us these thousands of miles away from Jerusalem where Jesus died and was raised. It came to the United States and it saved us through who knows how many people passed it along from one to the next, to the next, to the next until it came to us. And how privileged we are to believe the gospel and live the gospel and proclaim the gospel. And this week, Father, it is our great privilege to do that in all of the countless relationships we have and through basketball camp, from this pulpit, from the pulpits you've given each one of us in our workplaces and neighborhoods and with our families and friends. And so may there be a new zeal and boldness and courage and fruitfulness in our lives. And all this we pray, trusting Christ and glorying in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.